Be certain you're in. Number one in the 2 Peter series. This is an exposition of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October the 8th, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege again of gathering in your presence tonight. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would speak. And as you speak, we would hear. And we would heed the truth of your word and live out the truth to your glory. Father, as you teach us tonight, may we listen in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not exactly sure what all led to it, but recently I've really become overwhelmed about my aging. And I think it started when I got an email that told me my 35th college reunion is coming up. The end of this month. 35 years since I graduated from college, which then made me aware that that means this spring I will have been out of high school 40 years. And I got depressed. Natalie Nairn, you know, went to OBU. And she had been there a little while. She called me and she said, I want to ask you about this church here in Shawnee. And I said, Natalie, I lived in Shawnee 1,000 years ago. A lot has changed since then, which is the other thing. I've turned into one of those cranky old men. I even found myself recently saying, in my day. So it's official. Get me my walker and my bottle of Metamucil because I'm an old man. The other thing is, have you noticed the world's changed? We're not as certain about things as we used to be. And then there are those things that we weren't certain of at all that we're really certain about now. The world has changed. People used to wrestle with the question of the acceptance of God. People used to wonder, would God accept me? I mean, in my sin, understanding the way I live and the things I've done, could God possibly accept me? How does God feel towards sinners? That's the way it used to be. Now if you ask someone, are you a sinner, they laugh. They say, I guess so, but, you know, hey, nobody's perfect. It never seems to enter their mind that they might not be acceptable to God. It never seems to enter their mind at all that God wouldn't accept them and love them and lavish grace upon them. After all, isn't that His job? His job as God is to forgive and to forget. Even in academics, we wonder now if we can really know anything. Can we know for certain anything? And in fact, we even question whether or not there is such a thing as truth. Does truth actually exist? And those same attitudes have made their way into the church. And even in the church, we wonder, is there really anything we can know with certainty? Maybe we shouldn't be too dogmatic about that, because after all, who really knows? And we're even wondering whether God knows anything. We're fairly certain He doesn't know the future because it hasn't happened yet. So how could God know the future if it hasn't happened yet? I know He's been around a while and He's pretty smart. So He can see trends and directions and maybe He can think this is probably how it's going to be. But God can't possibly know something that hasn't happened yet. I'm telling you, we live in a very different world. And I think in order to get our bearings, we need to return to the Word of God, which is a sure and certain Word. And we need to ground ourselves in the truth of the Scripture. Tonight we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. For the next few weeks, we're going to work our way through the second letter of Peter to those believers in Asia Minor. This is a letter written by Peter, probably from Rome. to that same group of folks that 1 Peter is written to. It's written sometime A.D. 64 to 66, somewhere along in there. 2 Peter is 3 chapters long. If you want the big outline, the big chunks, you could outline it: holiness, heresy, and hope. In chapter 1, he calls on us to cultivate a genuinely Christian character. We need to be holy. In chapter 2, he condemns false teachers. And in chapter 3, he expresses confidence in the Lord's return. This evening, I want us to focus on the first 11 verses of chapter 1. In this passage, the apostle calls every believer to make his calling and election sure. From this first 11 verses, we're going to understand that it is foundational to the Christian life for every child of God to wrestle with the question of salvation and come to the settled conviction that you are, in fact, in the faith. It's essential. It's foundational. It's fundamental. It's something that is absolutely necessary that you wrestle with that question. That you really come to a settled understanding that you are, in fact, a believer. You are, in fact, in Christ. That you are genuinely a Christian. The key is in verse 10. Look at it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Peter is saying the same thing that the Apostle Paul was saying when he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Paul wasn't saying, work really hard so that you can be saved. Paul was saying, work through salvation. Work through what it means to belong to God. Work through what it means to be genuinely born again so that you come to grips with all of its implications. Peter is calling for the same thing. Be diligent. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. In other words, make sure you're a Christian. Give careful attention as to whether or not you're in the faith. Now, that sounds really strange to us. And it sounds strange to us because we're children of a decisionistic faith. You walk an aisle, you say a prayer, you shake the preacher's hand, there is a pronouncement made, and you're done. That's how most of us grew up, especially if you grew up in Southern Baptist life. You hear the message, you believe it's true, so you walk an aisle, you go through all of that, you're pronounced saved, and you go on your way. But the truth is, you can do all of that. You can walk an aisle, you can say a prayer, you can shake the hand, you can have the pronouncement, you can be baptized by immersion, you can serve faithfully on a committee, you can give to Lottie Moon, Annie Armstrong, and still be lost as a goose. Why do you suppose that there are 17 million Southern Baptists and we can't find half of them? By the way, I've been using that statistic for a long time, and the truth is that half is moving to two-thirds. Two-thirds of the people on the roll of Southern Baptist churches, the FBI can't find them. So, maybe there's more to it than walking an aisle, saying a prayer, and shaking a hand, and having a pronouncement made over you. Stay with me. My desire, my intent, my purpose is not to create doubt, but my desire is to move us closer to real biblical assurance. Now, here's the thing. I can't give you assurance. I've tried. I used to do it, but the truth is only God can grant assurance. I function like a lot of Southern Baptist pastors I grew up with and that I've known through the years and kind of the way I was taught. We were Southern Baptists, but we thought we were Roman Catholics. Because all you had to do was come to us and we would say, well, tell me about your experience, and you would share with me your commitment to Christ, and I would say something to you like, did you mean it? Yes. I mean, really, really mean it? Yes. I mean, really, 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 in your heart, mean it? Yes. I pronounce you saved. Here's the problem. Anytime I ever gave someone assurance, it wore off. But when God gives it, it sticks. I believe there is assurance. I believe you can know. I believe God intends you to know. But how do I know? How do I know that it's real? How is it that I find real, true, biblical assurance? Well, understand it isn't easy. And understand there are no shortcuts. That's why Peter says in verse 10, be all the more diligent. The word means to labor intently. It means to labor earnestly. It means to strive. How do we go about that? Well, let's look at our passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who calls you to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption of this world, the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you and an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Three things. Three things I want to share with you from this text. First, assurance begins with understanding that salvation is the gracious work of God. That's in the first four verses. How do I know? How can I be certain? How can I be assured that I really am in the faith? Here's the starting point. Understand that salvation is the gracious work of God. Peter's instruction in introduction of verses 1 and 2. You know, when you and I write a letter, we wait till we get through with it to tell them who sent it. In the first century, they put up front. So you didn't have to read the letter to find out who's writing. It's right up front. It's Peter. Now, it's Simeon, did you know? Instead of Simon, it's Simeon. He's using the Aramaic form. It's Simeon Peter. It's Peter the apostle. And he's writing to those who have obtained faith. Obtained a faith equal to this in standing with ours. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter refers to himself as the bondservant, the doulos of Christ Jesus, the Old Testament servant of the Lord, as Moses and Abraham and David referred to as servants of the Lord. And he is an apostle, one who is sent with authority. So he speaks of one who is a slave on the one hand and yet has great authority on the other. He is one who has a right to be heard. So he's writing to them with a pastoral heart, and he's writing to them as someone that they would understand having authority and worthy of listening to. And note, he refers to them as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. The word obtained means to be received. Specifically, it means to receive by the casting of lots. He's talking about those who have been given faith, who have been given saving faith. They receive it as a divine allotment. You have been granted faith. And by that, he doesn't mean a body of truth. He doesn't mean you've been granted faith in that these are the things that we believe, doctrines that we believe, but faith, the ability to believe, the ability to trust. It has been granted to you. It has been given to you. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." What is not of your own doing? Your faith. The ability even to believe is given to you. It's granted to you by God's grace. It's not a result of work that anyone would have any reason to boast. Peter says that this faith that has been obtained, this faith that has been granted to you, that has been given to you, comes to you by the knowledge of God, our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he acknowledges the deity of Christ and says, it is God's gift to you. And notice how it's described in verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. His divine power, his dunamis, his explosive power has been granted. That is, it has been graciously given to, and he's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has graciously given us everything that we need for salvation and godly living. And he's given it to us in Christ Jesus. He's given it to us by his own love, his mercy, and his grace. Further, he has given us precious and very great promises. That speaks of our glorious inheritance. We know that because he repeats the same concept in chapter 3 and verse 13. So that through them you become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that does not mean, in a part of all this, by the working of his grace and by this wonderful gift given to you and these wonderful promises, you become God. Partakers of the divine nature. That's not you become God. We are creatures. We are creatures now. We will always be creatures. We never become God. Big G, little g, any kind of g. We are forever creatures. But what Peter is talking about and what the precious gift of salvation is all about is by his indwelling spirit and through his blessed presence, we in a very real sense do partake of his divine nature. We share in the experience of his presence. And thus we escape the corruption that is in the world around us because of sinful desire. And it is all of God's grace. Peter announces that this is ours because of salvation, because of the gracious work of God. And note that Peter doesn't say anything about anything that we have done up to this point. It is all the work of God. This is where assurance begins. It begins by understanding that salvation is God's work. To use the theological term, it is monogestic. There's one actor. There's one person doing. We are saved by the gracious, divine, holy, sovereign work of our God. God saves. The only thing I contribute to my salvation is my sin and my corruption. Salvation is the work of God. It is God who calls us. Peter is echoing the words of Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 65 when he said, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father." We owe it all to him. We love him because he first loved us. We respond to him because he first moved in us. This is why I've told you, no one can. The word can has to do with ability, not permission. If you had a teacher like I had, when you were in elementary school, you said, "Can I sharpen my pencil?" And your teacher said, "I'm sure you can. But no, you may not at this time. I'm sure you have the ability. You can. But not now. You don't have permission." When Jesus said, "No one can," he said, they don't have the ability in themselves. "Whosoever will may come, but only to those whom it's granted by the grace and mercy and the sovereign work of God can they come." That's Peter's point. Start with understanding that salvation is God's work. That's why Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 13, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." It is God who works in you to desire, to long for, and the ability to accomplish. We owe it all to the grace of our God. Salvation is God's gift. Now, that does not mean we don't play any part in it. It doesn't mean that I have no role to play in this whatsoever. But it is to understand that left to myself, I am dead in trespass and sin. And my only hope is someone outside of me who's not dead does something on my behalf. Scripture is clear in the language that it uses. The Bible does not say, "For you are mortally wounded in trespass and sin." You're really sick. You're really hindered. No, you're dead. And dead people don't do anything. Trust me. I worked for 9 months in a funeral home. Dead people are lazy. You have to dress them. You have to move them around. They don't do anything. Spiritually dead people don't decide to make themselves alive. Their only hope is the grace and mercy of God. See, the biblical picture is not we're drowning. The biblical picture is we're dead on the bottom of the pool. And He breathes life into us and gives us life. Where does my assurance begin? It begins with my understanding salvation is God's work. It's not dependent on me. If my salvation is in any way dependent on me, it's never certain. My assurance is it's in His hand. Second, assurance is bolstered by the presence of Christ-like virtue. Salvation's God's work, but look beginning in verse 5. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love." Salvation is God's work. Regeneration, making us alive, is a monogistic work. It is God who is at work in us. But now we're told to do something. For this reason, everything just stated, Make every effort to supplement your faith. God has acted on our behalf and made us alive. He has saved us. We cannot add to or supplement that in any way. But we are here told to supplement our faith. How? By living the life that He has given us. By cooperating with the work of God in us in our sanctification. Sanctification is a synergistic work. It is a complementary work as we work together with God for the sanctifying of our life. That progression in holiness, as we become more and more like Him and our lives are conformed more and more to the truth of God and His calling and demands upon us. The Apostle Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, what does that creation look like? We were dead. Now we're alive. What does that involve? If you want to know whether or not you're truly in the faith, then start looking for these qualities in your life. And look at that list. The first one is virtue. Goodness. And then you add to goodness or virtue knowledge. That is knowledge of God, development of our understanding, discernment about what is good and God-honoring. There's virtue. I have God working in me, so now I know this is wrong, this is evil. I crave that which is good. I crave that which is pleasing to the Lord, and I have knowledge to understand what that is. And then self-control comes on board. I now have the ability to say no to certain activities that before I couldn't. Paul, in speaking before Felix in Acts chapter 24, spoke of righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Paul, speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, speaks of lack of self-control as a mark of evil in the last days. In 1 Corinthians 7, again, Paul talks about self-control in the matters of sexual behavior and purity. And in Galatians 5, self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So I'm looking to see whether these qualities are there, virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness. That's perseverance, remaining faithful, even in difficult times, withstanding temptation. Godliness added to that. That's an all-encompassing quality that loves God, that loves the things of God, that desires and longs for those things. Then brotherly affection, that I have love for the brothers, that there is a love in my heart for fellow believers. Paul told the Romans in Romans 12:10 to be devoted to one another, honor one another above yourselves. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he calls on them to love the brothers more and more. And then on top of all of that, add the quality of agape. That is that highest form of love, the God kind of love that seeks the better for others above yourself. Here's the thing. The list that Peter gives us is very different from the list we normally put together. Because when you and I are talking about how to know whether you're a Christian or not, we like to use lists. And so we say things like, well, if you're a Christian, don't go to movies, don't play cards, don't drink, don't. And we list all these things. That the truth of the matter is, those are relatively easy. You can just, through your own determination, stay away from those things. But the list he's giving, virtue, goodness, godliness, self-control, those things you're not going to be able to accomplish in your own. Apart from the work of God's grace in you, you'll never develop those things. And that's why he points to that rather than these other things. It's not to say those things don't matter. It's not to say, hey, live any way you want. Because when you start looking at this list, you're not going to be free to do whatever you want. You're going to be free to live the way God commands you to live. By His Spirit working in you to conform you to a godly lifestyle. Now, these are not the basis of salvation. You don't look at these things and say, I'm saved because of this stuff. No, these are the fruit. This is the resulting life. Because you are saved, this is the way you live. These are the things that are there by the grace of God and the working of His grace in your life. Do you find evidence of these things? Not perfectly, because you're not going to find it perfectly this side of glory. But if you take an honest look and you begin to see some of these characteristics and you see some growth, you ought to be encouraged. That brings us to the last thing I want us to notice in verse 8, down through verse 11. Assurance is confirmed by a fruitful, godly life. Look at verse 8. For if these qualities, what qualities? Those qualities in verses 5, 6, and 7. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, there's growth, there's development in these areas. There's growth in holiness. There's every reason to be encouraged. Because they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So your life is effective and it's fruitful in godliness. Those who do not have these qualities, according to verse 9, are nearsighted to the point that they're blind, and it may very well indicate that you are lost. Is it possible to be truly, genuinely saved and to fall into great sin and be ineffective and unfruitful? Yes. And we've got plenty of biblical evidence for that. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet David committed adultery. And then he, in essence, committed murder trying to cover up his adultery. Genuinely, Christian people can fall into great sin and moral corruption. But they don't stay there. They don't wallow there. They don't linger there. David was a great sinner. But he was also a great repenter. That's the issue. It's not that these things are present in your life perfectly and you always, consistently, faithfully, day in and day out, every single day, exhibit these qualities and no others. But it's the fact that they're there and it is increasing. And sometimes that increase isn't noticeable day by day, moment by moment, week by week. Sometimes you just wake up and look back and say, wow, I've come a long way. I didn't realize. It's kind of like when I drive by my grandmother's house where they lived for years on 26th West Avenue. And I stop and look and think, look how big that tree is. I remember when that tree was only this tall. And it isn't that every day I drove by and said, man, that tree's growing like crazy. It's I look now and I'm staggered by how much it's grown. And sometimes our spiritual life is that way. I hadn't noticed. But looking back, I can see great progress. So it's not that you need to spend every day looking deep in and worried about whether this growth here, growth there. It's live the life that He's called you to live and give yourself to allow His Spirit to guide and direct your path and be grateful that He is creating the desire, the longing in you. Because He works in you both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. It's still of grace. I'm cooperating with it, but it's still of grace. If it weren't for His grace, there would be no growth. Here's the thing. A person who is caught up in some great sin, who's living some immoral life, I can't give that a person any sense of assurance. What I can say to them is, you know what? You ought to be diligent to make your calling and election sure. In other words, don't look to me to ask you the proper questions so I can absolve you. I don't have that power or that authority. But you go to the Lord and plead with Him to guide and direct you till you understand I am in the faith. I am believing and trusting in Him. Allow Him to assure you, and that assurance will stick. Whatever assurance I'll give you will be gone tomorrow. Because I'll ask you, did you mean it? Yes. I mean, really, really? Yes. I mean, really, really, really? In your heart. And you say, yes. And then tomorrow you say, you know, maybe I didn't really mean it. You don't find assurance by going to the flyleaf of your Bible and say, boy, there it is. I marked it down on June the 4th, 1969. My assurance isn't what I did in June of 1969. My assurance is what I'm believing and doing today. I'm believing and trusting and living today in the faith that He's called me to live. Assurance. It's a real thing. It's a fundamental thing. It is a foundational thing. And every child of God needs to wrestle with the question of salvation and come to a settled conviction. Are you in the faith? Or not. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that because You love us, You have spoken clearly to us. You've spoken clearly to us about matters of eternal importance and significance. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would bother to wrestle with the issue, to ask the hard and difficult questions, to work through our longings, our desires, our attitudes, and hold Your word up before our face as a mirror and ask, am I reflecting the truth of God? Are these qualities in me at all? If so, then I've got every reason to be encouraged. Regardless of how faint, if there's progress, if there's movement, there's reason to rejoice because God is at work in me. And He who has begun the work in me will bring it to completion. So Lord, I pray that You would grant to us faith. Faith to believe. That You would grant to us faith and courage to then live out the life that You've given to us. As we see these things confirmed within us, that we truly belong to You and we rest in the great and wonderful promises that You've given us about our future. Lord, thank You for the day that You've given to us. We're grateful for the time we've had together, Bible study and worship this morning and again tonight. We're grateful that we've got to spend time with our family and pray together and sing together. Lord, I pray now that You would use us this week as we leave here tonight determined to live out Your truth to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.